Morning, everyone. Thank you for having me come and share God's word with you. As we've heard in the reading, we'll be looking at Exodus 1 and 2 mainly. We won't go through it verse by verse, you'll be pleased to hear. But we're going to go through it, and we're going to look at the church in these early two chapters of Exodus. And you may be scratching your heads at that idea of the church in Exodus. How can that be? Well, I believe that the church is just very simply defined as the people of God. And if these people in Exodus here are the people of God, then they too, like us, they are the church. And there is no sense of replacement today with us and the church and of Israel. We're just one continuation. We are looking at the Bible as it's one story, it's one gospel, it's all about Jesus, and we are his one church. And we see in Exodus, actually, that the word Moses uses as he writes this book to describe the Israelites is actually the same word that in the Greek translation is used for the church. So in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word for the Israelites and the church is the same thing, because in their eyes, these people are also the church. So therefore, the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, can be defined as the church members as well, just like many of us here are church members. So we need to be clear that as we read these early chapters of the Bible, as we look at these people of God, as we look at the Israelites, that when we learn from them, actually, we're reading of the early church. We're people like us, just ordinary people that God was using and working through, so we can learn from lessons, we can learn from their mistakes, we can learn from their things they did really well as well. And we're going to explore through chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to look at four lessons that we can take for today as a church here at Martin Top. We'll look into Acts chapter 7 a bit as well, and Hebrews 11, because they kind of unpack a little bit more some details that we don't actually read about in chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus. But yeah, there'll be a bit of turning between those books. But our first of our four lessons this morning is the church has always suffered. The church has always suffered. If you look down at Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 to 16, as you just skim through those verses, you'll see time and time again, it just talks about suffering of the church. The Pharaoh, after Joseph dies, the new Pharaoh comes along, and he kind of forgets all about the good things that Joseph did for Egypt. How God worked through Joseph and really blessed the land there. And how the Israelite people, when they came too, caused great success for Egypt. But this Pharaoh forgets about that, and he becomes worried of the danger that these Israelite people might try and take over somehow. And we read that he causes them to suffer. He puts them to work. He makes them his slaves. He has the baby try to be killed. And when that fails, he has them thrown in the Nile to be killed there. The church here is just constantly suffering. And they're put to work making these two towns, these two work cities. And they're living as total outsiders in the land. The Israelites, they're not really settling in with the people in Egypt. And we can learn from that even early on here, right at the very start of the church here in Egypt, that the church has always suffered. That suffering for the church didn't begin in Acts, and it's not beginning today, that it's actually always existed. The people of God have always been suffering, because the devil's always been at work, always trying to stop the people following God. And he does this through pain, through hardship, through persecution, and temptation to the people of God. And this, here in these early chapters of Exodus, is probably some of the worst suffering that the church has ever actually faced. The mass killing of their infants and trying to put them as slaves, the whole nation, the whole people. Some terrible, terrible suffering. So for us as a church, then in comparison, our suffering might seem very insignificant to the suffering that they're going through here. So how do we respond to what they did for ourselves as we learn from this? But we need to, as a church and as individuals in the church, expect suffering. We need to know that we are going to face suffering as Christians. We're going to face trials. We're going to face temptation. It's going to be hard for us. And it may come in the form of very severe individual suffering on a personal basis for each of us. But it may become collectively as a whole church. Something happening here that we are all suffering as a part of. And I don't know how it will come to each of us individually. I can't tell you that. But I do know that the Bible says that there is a God who doesn't ignore us in those times. That God doesn't abandon us in that suffering. That is not what's happening. If we look at a few more verses, we can see this. If you look at the end of chapter 2, I want to read verse 23 to 25 of Exodus chapter 2. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, that the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Here we read of the Israelites' response to their suffering. They groan and they cry out to Jesus, and we read that he hears their groaning. God hears their suffering. He hears their pain. And he remembers that promise that he's made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That promise that one day he will bless them. He'll give them a home, a land, a people, a nation. And that God will be with them. And it might not seem like that's what's happening to these people at this time, but God, he's going to be working. And as we know, that God does fulfill that promise as he delivers them from Egypt later on, and he delivers them into the land. God hears their pain, their misery, their suffering. And it finally finds a voice in that, and they cry out to God because they know that he'll hear, that he's there listening. He wants to hear his people calling out to him. And then in verse 25, we read that God is looking upon them. It says, and God looked upon the children of Israel. God not only hears them in their suffering, but he sees them. He's watching. He cares. He has concern for them. And he knows them personally. He knows what each of them are suffering as well. And he doesn't ignore that suffering. He hears the cry. And he comes and he sends the deliverer Moses to come and he rescues the people. And when we today, in our suffering, whatever it is that we're going through, whatever it is that we're personally facing, whatever it is as a church that we're going to face, we know that there is a God who hears. The Lord Jesus is there listening. He's looking at us and he wants us to call out to him. Wants us to rely on him and his strength and be dependent on him in these times. And it might be a very simple, short prayer, two words of please help. Just very simple, crying out to him. But whatever that prayer is, God is listening. God hears us when we cry it out. And then he acts. And it might not be in the way that we think or we want him to act. But we know that God is working, that he can turn the worst of circumstances, the worst of pain, the worst suffering in our lives into a reason for rejoicing. He turns sadness into joy. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor, and he refused to stop preaching during the communist rule that was taking place there. In 1948, he was arrested. He was thrown into prison for 14 years. And for three of those 14 years, he was completely alone in an underground cell. He was beaten on the soles of his feet until the skin and the flesh tore away. He was locked in freezing rooms and starved for days. And guards mocked him and his faith. They forced him to listen to propaganda for hours and hours, but yet he says in his memoir that he would continue to pray and whisper Bible verses through the walls to the other prisoners there. And though often near death, his love for Christ, it never faded. His joy in Jesus never disappeared. He even prayed for those who were torturing him. And he wrote once, "Alone in my cell, cold, hungry and in rags, I danced for joy every night." He danced for joy every night, despite the immense suffering he was facing. Why? Because he knew the joy of Jesus. He knew what Jesus had done for him. And he knew that no matter what circumstance he was facing, no matter what suffering he was going through, none of that could take away the joy that Jesus gave him. And that should be the same for us as well this morning. Whatever suffering we're facing, whatever hardship we go through as a church or individually, and I don't know what it is that you're suffering with today, but whatever it is, we can know that there is a Lord Jesus who hears us, and he hears us and he's looking upon us and he seeks to act in our lives. And because of Jesus, we can dance for joy in these moments. So expect suffering, but know that God sees you and hears you through it all. Secondly, The church grows through suffering. So the church has always suffered, but the church grows through suffering. If you look down at chapter 1, verse 15 to 21, we read of the one way that the church was growing. It talks about in those few verses of these two Egyptian midwives and how they fear God in verse 17, which says, "But the midwives fear God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." The Pharaoh, he's told these midwives to put to death the baby sons of the Israelites, but they refuse to do so because they fear God. And the first thing to note here, vitally, is that this passage never names the Pharaoh. Pharaoh gets no mention at all. Why? Because he's just a nobody in the book of Exodus. He doesn't matter. He's a failure. He's a loser in comparison to the God and the great mighty God that we read of in Exodus. That Pharaoh, he never gets the victory. God is the one who ultimately defeats him. So he doesn't deserve a name. He gets no credit. But this first chapter does name these two midwives. And we know that their names actually mean beautiful and splendor. That is what God names these two midwives in this chapter. Beautiful and splendor. These ladies, they are fearing God. They're church members. They know who the true God is. They know how great and awesome the God of the Israelites is in comparison to their seemingly powerful Pharaoh. And they know that if they were to rebel against the Pharaoh's commands, that could mean terrible, terrible consequences for their lives. Maybe imprisonment, maybe even death. They also know that if they obey the Pharaoh, that could actually mean great wealth, maybe good honor from the Egyptian Pharaoh and the people there, if they were to obey him and do what he says. But they understand that the power that Pharaoh has over their mortal lives is nothing in comparison to the power of the Lord Jesus, and they rightly fear God more than they fear the Pharaoh. And this, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And these women are a sign of the church growing in Egypt. That probably because of the Israelite people and maybe how they continue to teach about God and believe in their God despite their suffering, these women have seen that and they've come to fear God and know that he is the true God. The second way is in chapter 2, verse 15 to 22, that we see the church has grown. This is when Moses has fled Egypt and he's gone to Midian. And there he meets a priest and he marries the priest's daughter who's named Zipporah. Now the Midianites, they're descendants of Abraham as well. They're kind of distant relatives of the Israelite people. So in a sense, they're kind of a part of the extended family of the church. And in Genesis 5, 1 and 2, we read that one of Abraham's children was called Midian. And here we read that Moses' father-in-law, the father of his wife, Zipporah, is named Reuel. And Reuel was a priest, and his name means friend of God. Friend of God. And later we read that he's called Jethro as well, which is probably more of a title, because that means excellency. But Reuel was probably his real name. He was a friend of God. And he was a priest of God as well. A priest of the true God. Which is why when Moses comes to him, he's willing to be taken in by him and have his wife, his daughter as his wife. And Moses is then put to work for Reuel as a shepherd. And we read in early chapter 3 that he was a shepherd on Mount Horeb, which was the mountain of God. And that is where the angel of the Lord comes and appears to Moses later on as well. So Moses is fleeing to a place where he can still be with the church family, where he's still with God's people, just in a different location, not in Egypt this time, but in Midian. So the church people, they're not just in one place, but the church has grown now. And it's not exclusively in Egypt. But the final way that the church has grown, and maybe the most obvious way that the church grows, is back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, which says this, "And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." In verse 9 it says, "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And also verse 21, speaking of the midwives, it says, and God provided households for them. All these verses tell us that despite the suffering taking place here in Exodus 1, despite the immense suffering of the people, God was still at work. Jesus was still building his church. These Israelite people were having more children. The church was growing. The number of followers of God was growing. So what do we make of this today? What does this mean for us? Well, when we suffer as a church family, when we go through the hardships and the pain of suffering, we can remember that God is still working. God never abandons his people. God never gives up. His kingdom never stops growing. And it never stops until the final soul is saved and Jesus returns in glory, and every ear will hear him and every eye will see him and we'll go and be with him forever. And when we hear Martin talk, when we suffer as a church, remember this same God, he doesn't change. It's the same God that is at work today. He's never changed and he never will change. Which means that the truths that we read about here are the exact same truths that can be taking place in our lives today, this morning. Now, we may not see this growth in our local area, but we know that around the world that the church is growing. In parts of the Middle East, the church is really, really growing, really fast, at a rapid rate, which is encouraging to see. And every day more people are coming to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. The Church of Christ will always be growing, and that is what we can rejoice in. But we need to know that we have a responsibility as well. Our responsibility is our local area, our friends, our neighbours, our family members close to us. That's your responsibility. Jesus has very clearly told each of us that we need to go and make disciples of all nations, which includes the people around us, our friends, our work colleagues, those who we live near. That's who we need to be sharing the good news of Jesus with. The wonderful truths that Jesus came and died on a cross to save all of us for our sins, to make us right with God. And that means that anyone we interact with each day, in the local shops, in the streets, our next door neighbour, anyone in our college at work, or classmates at school, or colleagues, we need to be telling these people about Jesus. Our family members, our non-Christian brothers, sisters, mums, dads, cousins, whoever it is, we need to be telling them about Jesus. Is he your saviour this morning? If not, why is he not your saviour? What is holding you back from coming and knowing Jesus as your king? Come to him today. Come and receive his forgiveness that he offers. Come be a part of this growing church as well. And if you are a Christian, then delight in the truth that the church is growing. And share the greatest news that you have to share. The news of the Lord Jesus and all that he has come to do. Let's grow the local church together today. Let's invite them to church. To church lunch, because, well, food always encourages people to come. Invite them to the events that we're holding, the midweek Bible studies. Give them a tract. Give them a Bible. Meet them for coffee. Whatever it is that you want to do it, or however it is that you want to tell people about Jesus, go for it. Go and do it. But make it all about Jesus. Make the point all about glorifying him and bringing them into a relationship with Jesus. So who is it that you could share Jesus with this week? Who is it that the Lord is putting on your mind and your heart to think and pray about and take the opportunity to actually speak to them about him? Let's be a fruitful church that brings in the harvest and grows during our suffering. Thirdly then, the church needs to know its identity. The church needs to know its identity. In Exodus chapter 2, we read about the birth of a baby that totally changed the world. Moses was born and was brought up by his Hebrew Christian mother, and he was brought up as a church member. As we read that he's found by the Pharaoh's daughter, but then his sister comes, and amazingly, his own mother is able to bring him up. I'm very certain that she'll have taught him all about the true God, Yahweh, about Adam and Eve, about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, about Joseph and all his brothers, but also about the promised one that God would send to come and rescue them, about the God who keeps his covenant, and how God will send a deliverer. We're also told in Acts chapter 7, verses 21 to 22, that he was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and that would have been vast, vast knowledge. The Egyptians were very, very intelligent people. We can see that by the things that they built, which we still haven't worked out how they did. And we're told that he became very mighty in words and in deeds. So Moses, he could have stayed in Egypt. And he could have become an extremely senior and a very, very powerful man there, I'm sure. However, Hebrews 11 tells us a very important detail about Moses. Something we don't read about in Exodus. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26 says this. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. There we see what Moses' heart was all about. He did not want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused that. And instead he chooses to suffer with the people of Israel, the people of God. And he doesn't want to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He could have had everything that he ever wanted in Egypt, but he chose God. He chose to be with his own people, his real family, to be known as one of them instead of enjoying and basking in the wealth and the pleasures and the desirable temptations of Egypt. He could have enjoyed all the wealth, all the money, the beautiful women, the fame, the high life, anything else he could have ever dreamt of. He could have had it all. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But verse 24 of Hebrews 11, he refuses it. He rejects it. Why? Because verse 26 tells us he esteemed the reproach or regards the disgrace or the abuse for the sake of Jesus greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. That is incredible faith. If ancient Egypt existed today and had the same share of global wealth that it once had, it would possibly be worth between $7 and $15 trillion, making it one of the richest economies on the earth. And Moses could have enjoyed a large share of that vast wealth. But we see in verse 25 that he recognizes that these pleasures, they're only passing, that they're fleeting. They have no eternal value whatsoever. They'll only draw him away from the true God. And that's exactly the same for us today. We need to make sure that when these temptations come, when the desires of our hearts creep up, that we reject them. That we remember the value of Christ in comparison. That we remember what it is that Jesus has done. How he loved us when we rejected him. How he cares for us when we blaspheme his name. How he took all of our sin. How it was placed upon him on the cross. When he was nailed to the cruel cross. When he died in that place. When he rose to life. And how he offers salvation to each of us. He offers eternal life with him forever. How much better is that in comparison to the brief pleasures of sin? The brief pleasures that this world seems to offer. The false satisfaction. Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. Moses' treasure was the Lord Jesus. So his heart was longing for him as well. And likewise, we too must see Jesus as our treasure and make him our heart's one desire. Because what we believe and what we value will shape the way that we live our lives. Moses chose persecution over pleasure. Will you do the same? And if you notice in Hebrews 11 verse 26, it says Christ, not God, but Christ that it was Moses was desiring. It says he was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses was thinking of the one that God would send into the world to be the Savior, who we know was the Lord Jesus. Moses knew that the value of what Jesus was going to do and come and do was so, so great. He makes this decision because he was looking ahead to the reward that he would receive as well. He knew and grew up with all the wealth and the riches of Egypt. But he understood that the reward and the great wealth and the riches of following Jesus is of far, far greater value. Forgiveness of sins is worth far more than a good night out. Heaven is worth more than a good paying career and a nice large house. This world cannot offer anything greater than what Jesus has already offered. This world cannot truly satisfy any of our needs and our desires. Moses made his identity not as an Egyptian, but as a Hebrew, as one of God's people. And our identity should be the same. Our identity should be of the living God, of Jesus, the one we follow, not of this world, but we should know that we are a child of God if we're following him, that we can call him Father, and that we are co-heirs with Christ. Never forget that truth. Well, fourthly and finally then, the church needs ordinary people. The church needs ordinary people. We're coming on to Exodus, actually chapter 3, which wasn't read for us earlier, but Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 to 4 says this. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. But the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Here Moses has been in the wilderness for 40 years. And whilst there, he's most likely been a shepherd for this whole time. Verse 1 tells us he was tending Jethro's flock, his sheep, as a shepherd would. Moses' life has now become much more humble as he's tending his father-in-law's sheep. Not his own sheep, but they belong to his father-in-law. And we see this theme in the Bible of God choosing shepherds to come and work for him. And there's many different reasons for that, which we don't sadly have time to go into. But a good thing for you to go and research yourself. But one of the main reasons is the shepherds are just very ordinary people, very humble people. And God chooses the humble. He chooses the ordinary, kind of the nobodies in society. So if you're ever feeling overlooked, if you're ever feeling very ordinary, that actually makes you the kind of person that God wants to use. God chooses the humble, not the impressive. And here God does exactly that with Moses. He chooses the humble, ordinary shepherd to go and rescue his people, to go and deliver them to the promised land. And you see that here that God is clearly trying to make a point that the heroes of the Bible, they don't operate on their own strength. The heroes of the Bible are all people relying on God and his strength, the strength that the Lord Jesus gives to them. Because when they try by themselves, they fail. They mess up, they lose, and the enemy succeeds. But when they fight with Jesus on their side, they get the victory every single time. And we must not forget that it's the same in our lives today. That this same God who parted the seas, who collapsed the walls of Jericho, who toppled Goliath, sent fire from heaven, draws Leviathan with a hook, and stood beside the three faithful men in the fiery furnace, that same God lives in us today. The same God calls for you to come and follow him this morning. The same God is with you in the trials and the hardship of life. And that same God is wanting you to live and serve him every day. Moses was 80 when Jesus came and met him in the burning bush. He was 80 when God came and told him to go back to Egypt and free the people there. Not always does God ask someone to do a very specific work for him. Not always does God call young people to do work for him. Sometimes it's very late in life that God calls someone to a mission or a work for him. We're never too old for God to use us. We're never too old to live for him, to serve him and do his work. We can never be too old to share the great and wonderful news of Jesus. God can use us at any age. however old or young you are this morning, and looking around, very young room we have here, God will keep using us here at Martin Top. God will use each and every one of us if we allow him to do so, if we're willing to give our lives as a living sacrifice to him, because Romans 12:1 says that is the true and proper worship, giving our lives as a living sacrifice for him. Maybe you sat here this morning and you're only 19 or 20, or in your 30s and 40s, feeling very young indeed. Maybe you're thinking that you've got another 60 years ahead of you to do God's work, that for now actually you can just enjoy life and forget about it till later on. Maybe you just feel you can just wait for God to come and tell you specifically exactly what it is that he wants you to do. Well, this couldn't be further from what the Bible teaches. Numerous times we read that God chooses young men and women to serve him. And we read here about Moses in Acts 7, verse 25, that Moses wanted to free the people sooner, but the Pharaoh put a stop to that. And they weren't ready, the people weren't ready, as the Pharaoh tried to kill him. Moses kills one of the Egyptian people, thinking that they would recognize, the Israelites would recognize that God was using him to free them. But they weren't ready. Moses wanted to serve God earlier, but God's timing wasn't ready. Instead, God waited, and then when the time was right, he used Moses and delivered the people, freed them from their slavery. God chooses the ordinary people. So as a church of ordinary people, we need to be ready to serve him. We need to step up and serve him, not leave it to just the elders in the church, just the deacons in the church to do God's work. Not leave it to the people who we see as talented or special, but actually each and every one of us needs to do God's work. So as I draw to a close, I want to speak to those here who aren't yet a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're hearing the good news of Jesus for the first time in your life. Maybe you've heard it many times before, but you still don't quite believe. Well, the Lord Jesus, God, came and stepped into this world. He came and paid for your sin at the cross. He came and made a way for you to be a part of his family, to come and know him as your saviour. Jesus dealt with your sin in full, but he didn't stay dead. The Bible says Jesus rose again, meaning that we can know for certainty that he really is God. He really is who he said he is. He really did come to do what he said he would. And we can know for certainty that we have an eternity with him forever, living in heaven in his presence. That is what God offers each of us. That is the good news of Jesus. Do you know him as your saviour this morning? If you do and you are a Christian, then we need to remember to read and study these early books and early chapters of the Bible that highlight to us the earliest followers of God, the earliest people in the church, and these true events that really happened, these historical events, tell us of this ancient treasure, ancient wisdom of how God worked then and how God still works today. We must see that these situations happen today as well, that we're worshiping the same God. So let's remember that the church has always suffered, so expect it. But that the church grows in suffering, so play your part in that growth. The church needs to know its identity. We are part of God's great family. And the church needs ordinary people, so your gifts are needed and they will be used by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these early chapters that show us just the faith of Moses and the faith of the Israelites, how they depended on you in their suffering. We thank you for the faith of the midwives as well, who saved your young people. And I pray that you would help us to remember what we've learned, these four lessons of how in our lives we know we're going to face suffering, but we need to be ready for it. Ready to stand for you during it. But to know that you're at work still and that you're growing your church through the suffering, even when it seems so hard, and even though we might not see any of that, any of the fruits of our labour, we know that you are the one working in people's hearts, drawing them to yourself. Father, thank you that we can call ourselves children of you, that we can know for certainty that we are part of your family, adopted into that relationship with you. Please help us to enjoy that each day and to know that the church needs the ordinary people It needs each of us. That we all need to play our part. We all need to serve you with our gifts that you've given us. Whatever it is that it may look like, help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.